Amen.
Amen. Amen. So we're going to continue this morning looking where we've been in Paul's second letter of Timothy. And I said I titled this Be Strong, Brave and Steadfast. We're called to live in a world whose culture is contrary to the culture of heaven. We're called to live in the world, but not to be of it. And as Paul writes to Timothy with his dying breath, as it were, he tells Timothy that he needs to be strong, he needs to be brave, and he needs to be steadfast. He needs to keep going to the end. As we said yesterday, that all good sprinters, all good runners will look beyond the tape and keep running so that they're running at their maximum as they hit that tape. And that's the way that we need to run the Christian life, to keep going to the end, not to start to slow down. There is a slowing down, of course. As we get old, our bodies begin to slow, our minds begin to slow. So there is a practical slowing down, but in our hearts, there's to be no slowing down. Our hearts need to continue to desire to know him more. Our hearts need to continue to be thirsty. And if we're thirsty, he will give us to drink. Amen. So we looked first, we looked, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord. Then we looked at how we were to endure everything or endure hardships. Then we looked at how we were to present ourselves as one approved unto God. To present ourselves approved unto God. And this morning we're moving on into 2 Timothy chapter 3. And the theme is that we are to be a lover of God, not a lover of self. We're to be a lover of God, not a lover of self. So let's just read, shall we? We'll read the first number of verses, I think down to verse 10. 2 Timothy chapter 3, beginning at verse 1. But realize this, that in the last days, difficult times will come. For men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure, rather than lovers of God, holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power. Avoid such men as these. For among them are those who enter into households and take captive weak women weighed down with sins, led on by various impulses, always learning, never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. But just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also oppose the truth, men of depraved mind, rejected in regard to the faith. But they will not make further progress, for their folly will be obvious to all, just as Jannes and Jambres' folly was also. I don't know about you, but when I read those first few verses, I recognize the world in which we live. I recognize it. I recognize it in my workplace. I recognize it just in the area in which I live. I recognize it in the news that I watch, both local and national. You could say and international. It's not a nice place, is it? We read, didn't we? Just read again, or I quoted, I think. We haven't read, but I'm just going to read those few verses of Ephesians chapter 2 that we talked about. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1 says this, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air and of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. We said on one of our sessions that that's a description of what Satan is doing. He is driving the world like a river, like a course of a river, with this power, with this energy that is moving in a particular direction. And that direction is simply put, away from God. He uses various mechanisms to do so, but he is seeking to push all of humanity away from God. And we are called to swim against the tide. But look at what it says in the next verse. But God. But God. Rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he has loved us. Even when we were dead in our transgressions, he made us alive together with Christ. The only way that we can stand against the tide, swim against the tide, as we talked earlier on, is but God. But God. In Christ, we have all the power of God available to us. Just earlier on in that chapter, Paul writes in chapter 1, if we just look at his prayer, we begin in verse 15. For this reason, I too, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, which exists among you, and your love for all the saints, I do not cease giving thanks for you while making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the full knowledge of him. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, so that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. Isn't that a staggering statement? God has an inheritance in you. It's amazing, isn't it? And this is what else he prays, verse 19, that the surpassing greatness of his power towards us who believe. He prays that we may have an understanding, a knowledge, to be able to see the surpassing greatness of God's power that is towards us. How can we stand in the midst of that world that we've just described in 2 Timothy? By the surpassing greatness of his power. It goes on, doesn't it? I pray that you may know what is the surpassing greatness of his power towards us who believe, in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. The greatest demonstration of the power of God was the death and resurrection and ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ. We sang about it last night, didn't we? That in Christ, he died. He conquered sin. He conquered death. That's the power of God in raising Jesus Christ from the dead and seating him far above every worldly power, every spiritual power, every principality, every dominion. And yet Paul says that's the power that's towards you. God is directing that power towards you. God has made that power available for you to live the life that God has called you to. Hallelujah. Isn't that a wonderful thing? Paul writes in Romans chapter 6 that we, if we have been baptized in Christ, we will be raised with him. And just as Jesus Christ was raised from the dead, we're to walk in newness of life. How was Jesus Christ raised from the dead? By the power of God, according to Romans verse chapter 1, I think it's verse 1 or 2. Empowered by the Spirit, it's the Spirit, the power of God operating through the Spirit of God that raised Jesus Christ from the dead. And just as he was raised from the dead, so we are to walk in newness of life. In other words, we're to walk in newness of life by the power of God given to us through the Spirit of Christ. Isn't it wonderful? We can stand against the tide. We can swim against the tide as long as we seek to do it by the power of God. Or as we read about on one of our sessions, and it begins the first verse of Timothy chapter 2, strengthened by his grace. It's got to be him. It's got to be him. But if we draw on his power, we can stand. So let's turn back, shall we, to 2 Timothy. I'll have to put my pages back in later. 2 Timothy chapter 3. But realize this. That's Paul's equivalent of doing what Stuart talked about yesterday, putting a big red ring round it and stars next to it because it's really important. Yeah. But realize this, notice this, be aware of this. He wants Timothy to know. Now you might say, well, surely Timothy could open his eyes and see. And of course he can. Timothy could see these things, but Paul has a message for him, and it's the same message he has for us. He goes on to say, realize this, in these last days, or in the last days, difficult times will come. And Paul wants Timothy to know that. But he wants Timothy to understand what that means. If you go into Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, I'll just read them to you. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2 says this, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom he also created the world. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. In these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. In other words, when the author of the Hebrews was writing, these were the last days. And you and I are still living in the last days. The last days in scriptures are from the time of Jesus Christ's rising from the dead through to Jesus Christ coming again in glory. Those are the last days. You can read it also in Acts chapter 2 when Peter quotes from the prophet Joel. Acts chapter 2 verses 16 and 17, he says, but this is what was uttered by the prophet Joel. This is, of course, the outpouring of the Spirit of God that came, and people were going, oi, what's going on here? And Peter's response was, this is what was uttered by the prophet Joel. And then he quotes, and in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh. So the reason that Paul says you need to realize this, Timothy, is not that Timothy was blind, not that Timothy was deceived, but Timothy, this is going to go on. Don't think that these problems you're seeing are a temporary blip. Don't live with some overly optimistic view that don't worry, everything will be okay. I mean, it will be, and we'll come to that in a minute. In the sense, don't live with the optimistic view that, you know, these days will just pass. They won't. These are the last days. They're going on to the end. That sounds like a defeatist message. It's not. We will come to it. You'll see that Paul wants to be really clear with Timothy that God is sovereign over all. We're not to be frightened of these things. We're not to be worried, but nevertheless, we are to be aware that we are to expect this kind of behavior from men. My Bible has a little word. It says, in these last days, difficult times will come. Under kind of plays it a bit, understates it. Some Bibles will translate it perilous times. Some Bibles translate it treacherous times. Some Bibles translate it dangerous times. The impact that Paul is trying to make here is that this is not something to be sniffed at. These are dangerous times. Dangerous times for people who don't know God, but dangerous times for people who do know God. Perilous times. And like I say, don't think you have to be frightened. We will get to it before the end of this session. But nevertheless, we need to be aware. And then, of course, he starts off, doesn't he? For men will be lovers of self. I don't know how your Bible puts the punctuation. We talked yesterday about how punctuation can change a sentence. I think that what this is trying to say is this, but men will be lovers of self rather than lovers of God. I appreciate there's a lot of other words in the middle. But the contrast here is not between, as it, if you get down into verse 4, the contrast is not between lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. The punctuation should be it's lovers of self rather than lovers of God. Lovers of self. Think what happened when sin entered in. We know the story, don't we? The very last verse, I think it is, of Genesis chapter 2, we're told that Adam and Eve were naked and unafraid. Oh, totally non-self-aware. Yeah, they were naked, but they weren't aware of it. There wasn't, you know, they were just totally unaware of themselves. They were God-conscious rather than self-conscious. And then, of course, sin came in, didn't it? Sin came in. We know how it came in. The devil deceived them. Of course, the devil deceived them by saying, you too can be gods. You too can be gods. Turn the focus away from God and onto themselves. And of course, Adam and Eve were susceptible and they ate. And then they realized they were naked. They suddenly became self-aware. They suddenly became self-conscious. Their focus was moved off God and onto themselves. So they sowed fig leaves. And of course, God comes and they hid. And God says, why are you hiding? They said, well, we were naked. And God said, who told you you were naked? Who told you? Of course, God knew the answer. He wasn't asking because he didn't know. But of course, Adam could have stood there and well, hang on. Eve hasn't told me. She's the only person here. The serpent didn't tell me that. We know that because we know what the serpent told them. So suddenly when sin entered in, there came a self-consciousness, a self-awareness, a focus that moved away from being entirely God-focused and focused on themselves. And that's what sin brings. Sin brings us to a place where we want to be lovers of self. Self becomes the most important thing. And as we see in some respects, sin increasing in the world, if I could use that language, you see the world becoming increasingly lovers of self, increasingly wanting to please ourselves. It's bombarded by everything. The media helps, advertisement helps, social media helps. Everything is changing our focus so that we think the world revolves around me. Lovers of self. It's devastating, isn't it? It's absolutely devastating that this is what's happened. Lovers of self rather than lovers of God. And we'll come to that in a minute. But that phrase, rather, your Bible might translate it more than. The words, Greek word is used numerous times, something like 60 times in the New Testament, half of which it's translated more than, half of which it's translated rather than. I guess it can mean both. There's certainly better Greek scholars than I am. But what I'll say is this. Actually, you might initially become a lover of self more than a lover of God, but the longer you allow that to take root in your heart, the longer you allow that to take root in the way in which you live, it becomes rather than. In other words, it pushes God out entirely. If we allow ourselves to constantly put ourselves in the center of things, there can only be one thing in the center, can't there? There can only be one thing in the very center. And if we allow ourselves to be in the center, we will push God out of the center. And so Paul is concerned, not just for Timothy. Remember, we said this letter is written to the whole of the Ephesian church. A couple of the verbs are used as plural. It's clearly meant to be read out. So Paul was not just warning Timothy, though there was a specific warning for Timothy, of course. But he's warning all of us that in these days in which we live, and however long we live, we'll still be in these days unless we live until the Lord comes. So for the rest of our lives, we can assume, and I know some of you might hope the Lord comes before then, and I'm one of those, but let's err on the side of caution. For the rest of our lives, we can assume that this is how the world is going to be, and we must not follow it in its pattern to be a lover of self. We must be lovers of God. It's interesting that in these couple of verses, you've got lovers of self, you've got lovers of money, you've got lovers of pleasure. And then right at the end of verse 3, my Bible translates it lovers of good. It's actually, sorry, my Bible translates it haters of good. The actual translation is not loving good. And then it says lovers of God. Now, why do I point that out? Because where does love come from? Love is an emotion that's rooted in the heart. Is that right? Love is an emotion, an affection. It's a desire that is rooted in the heart. And I think we quoted last night those wonderful words from Ezekiel. The great promise of all who put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, that I will wash you, I will cleanse you from all your filthy idols, I will give you a new heart and a new spirit, and I will put my spirit within you. Hallelujah. The only antidote for the world to stop being a lover of self, a lover of money, a lover of flesh, and all these other things, the only antidote is to receive a new heart. Because that which Paul is talking about is deep rooted within us. And to stop us being selfish, to stop us being self-centered, the answer must be that we have that encounter with God the first time. I know there are others, and I know it's a process that goes on, but there must be that first deep encounter with God when we simply say, I am a sinner. I cannot do this. I have turned my back on God. I am unable in my own strength. Whatever words we choose to use. And then God does this wonderful heart surgery where he rips out the old stony heart, as it's called in Jeremiah. The heart of stone on which is engraved sin. Not painted on that it can be washed off. I saw Jess came in on yesterday morning, I think it was, or yesterday evening. Jess came in and we were having a conversation, and he'd been out painting for the day. And he was telling me how easy the paint had come off. It was quite unexpected, I think. He'd washed his hands with some kind of stuff I'd never ever heard of. But he was quite thrilled at how easy the paint had come off. Well, paint can come off, ink can come off. But God said that our sin was engraved, carved into our stony hearts. It couldn't be washed away. We had to have them utterly replaced with what the Bible tells us, a heart of flesh, a heart of Christ. Hallelujah. So Paul says that we are, in these days, the days in which we're living, men will be lovers of pleasure, lovers of self. And then he describes some of the outworking of that self-love, I guess you could say. He says, lovers of money. Earlier in Timothy chapter, 1 Timothy, I think it's chapter 4, he says that money is the root of all evil. The love of money is the root of all evil. If you put those two verses together, what does it tell us about people in these days? It's evil. Now, of course, we associate evil with people doing horrible things. Evil in the Bible is people who are anti-God, people who are sinners, people who are walking and living lives that are not righteous, that are not God's way. Yeah, we've taken that bracket and we say, well, Hitler, he was evil, and Stalin, he was evil. And of course, some people in other countries might point to other politicians and so on. And we kind of mark out individuals, but that's not how God sees it. But we can become lovers of money. We can be so obsessed with money and things that it distracts us from God. And of course, that's the point of all of these things. When we become selfish, we are no longer focused on God. Now, Paul doesn't say anywhere here that somebody shouldn't work and earn money. In fact, Paul elsewhere says that people should work and earn money. Paul even says he worked for a period of time to earn money. So it's not about earning money. I don't suppose there's particularly direct advice about pensions in Scripture, but there's nothing wrong with saving for old age to look after ourselves and others. It's not about that, is it? But being a lover of money means that our focus is on it, that our attention is on it, that it becomes to dominate our lives, becomes to shape how we live, becomes to shape how we think. Instead of being generous and open-hearted and wanting to bless people, we become stingy. I can't remember if I've ever testified about this before, but we once had a magic coffee maker. I know you're all laughing. I can see that. I get it. When Fiona and I were in China, the one thing I missed in my first year was coffee. You could buy coffee in China in those days, but the coffee you bought was basically sachets that had milk and sugar already in them, which wasn't too bad for me because I liked milk and sugar. Fiona didn't like sugar, so it wasn't so good. Sorry, I'm a bit of a coffee snob. It was Nescafe instant coffee. So I'm sure some of you out there think that's wonderful, but I'm afraid for me it's not. And towards the end of our first year, we met her, we'd met her actually during the year, but this American lady called Kathy said to me, I'll give you my coffee maker. And I said, well, that's really kind of you, but you can't get coffee in China. And, not really much use. And she said, God wants me to give it to you. She said, I've never bought coffee, and yet I drink coffee. So she gave me this coffee maker. And we went home for the summer, and we didn't have an awful lot of luggage to bring back because I think I brought a rucksack and a half full of Christian books. That's another story of miracle of God. But anyway, but I did manage to bring one bag of coffee beans that I could grind on this grinder I'd been given and brew in this coffee maker I'd been given. And we'd been back about a week and some Chinese Christians knocked on our door and came in, and they saw the coffee maker and said, oh, coffee, can I have a cup of coffee? Now, I knew full well they didn't like coffee. So I must admit, Fiona took them next door and I brewed them a sachet of Nescafe with milk and sugar in, two cups of it. And as I was doing it, the Lord spoke to me. And I stood in that kitchen. Well, it wasn't a kitchen, really. It's a room in which we had a gas cooker. It wasn't a kitchen, but anyway. And I had a bit of a debate with the Lord. I lost, as you might expect. But it was quite painful. And in the end, I chucked these two cups of pre-made Nescafe milk and sugar coffee down the drain. I did not in that room because we didn't have a sink, had to go elsewhere. And I brewed two fresh cups of coffee. And I took them out and I gave them to these. And these two Chinese people sipped them, put them down on the table, and never had another drop. And I remember feeling a little bit self-righteous and self-justified. And the Lord had to speak to me a second time. But you know what? From that moment onwards, I never, ever, for the whole of the rest of that year, did we have a time when I did not have a coffee beans in the grinder and a full bag next to it. God provided in amazing ways. Some ways, Fiona will tell you, sometimes we got coffee beans left on our doorstep. I have no idea who left them. We had somebody just come up to us and go, I want to give you a bag of coffee. I never lacked. But the point is this, God wants us to be generous, doesn't he? He wants us to be generous. And if we're a lover of money, we can't be generous. We start to hold back from people. We start to hold back from giving. And of course, what that does is it makes our heart gnarl up. It makes us become increasingly self-centered, and our heart shrivels. this new heart that God has given us can shrivel if we become a lover of money or boastful or arrogant. And we could go on. There are so many wonderful things here, but you can read them for yourselves. But we are to be lovers of God. That's the point, isn't it? There's one there I don't particularly like, but it talks there about men will be disobedient to parents. Well, of course, what that is not just, and Paul often does this, he's not just saying they'll be disobedient to parents. He's using that phrase to say that they will be rebellious against authority. That's what it's about, really. Children who are disobedient to parents are just rebelling against authority. And you might say, well, my parents are no longer with us. Mine aren't either. So I can't be disobedient to them. But I can, if I'm not careful, still be rebellious to authority. It's right, isn't it? So as you read through them, we need to just ask the Lord to search our hearts. And just make sure, Lord, if I'm tending in any of these directions, just correct me. Point it out to me. And if he does, we need to repent. And ask his forgiveness, and then move forward. Because we're to be lovers of God. And lovers of God means to be, we are to live lives that are centered on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's right, isn't it? How do we love God? By obeying him. Obedience comes out of love. Yeah, we don't obey him because it's a set of rules and regulations. We obey him because we love him. We're to love God, to put him center to everything that we do. We should ask ourselves a question. I often say this to our church back home. When I read scripture, I constantly ask myself questions. Lord, is that me? Lord, am I loving you? Or am I being drawn away? Is that place that you once had where you were right at the very center? Have I just shifted you off slightly because I've become arrogant or lover of money or lover of pleasure or whatever it might be? And that's what we should approach scripture. It's the word of God. It's meant to search our hearts by his spirit. I don't mean going through and trying to seek, you know, to find nitpicking things in your life. That's not what God wants of us. But just as we read his word, just to ask him, Lord, show me if this is me, good or bad. Show me, Lord. And then deal with what he shows us. Deal with what he shows us. That's the important thing, isn't it? Not what somebody comes up to me and badgers me about. Sorry if you've come up to me recently and said something, but it's true though, isn't it? I know that we are there to support each other, and sometimes we might feel that something the Lord wants us to say. We must say it in love, and we must be cautious how we say it, and then we must leave that person to mull it over before the Lord and hear the Lord's voice in it. Because if somebody responds because they heard my voice in it, then they'll have no power. But if it's the Lord speaking, and we allow someone to just mull over what somebody has said and just trust the Lord. But if it's of him, he will speak it in his voice to that heart. And as we said the other day, when God speaks and asks something of us, he never speaks without giving us the power to obey. Are we lovers of God? That's the question that we should ask ourselves. There's so many things we could say in here, so many of the other ones. This word lovers of pleasure is where we get the word hedonistic from. Of course, pleasure is all the big thing these days, isn't it? Yep. I bought 10 extra days holiday this year. Isn't that good? My company allowed me to buy some extra holiday. There's nothing wrong with having a holiday. I'm bound to say that, aren't I? I haven't just bought 10 days. But there isn't necessarily anything wrong with having a holiday. There's not necessarily anything wrong with enjoying ourselves. But when it begins to dominate, when it becomes to be, you know, the thing that we allow to take over and shape how we think and live and move and so on, then we've dethroned God from the center. And we become a lover of pleasure rather than a lover of God. Paul goes on to write to Timothy. He talks in verse 5, and this is just a salutary warning. We haven't got time to talk about it in great depth, but there's a salutary warning here. He says, holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power. It is amazing how we can be taken in by outward appearances. Christ several times criticized the Pharisees. Once he criticized them for washing the outside of a cup and not caring what was in the middle of it. We're not to look on the outwards. Isn't that the story we get from David? I don't know what you get from the story of David. And of course, there's lots of things in the story of David that are lessons for us. But the first lesson we get from it is that we're not to look on the outward. God looks on the heart. Hallelujah. And it's very easy for us to be deceived by men or women who outwardly seem godly, who do all the right things, say all the right words, know all the right language. Maybe even appear to have spectacular ministries or pray for people and all spectacular things happen. But we're to be careful. We're to trust God for discernment. As it says later on, the manner of life will always out. We can only hide our own manner of life for a period of time, as can everyone else. And in the end, the manner of life will come out. And then we have this little section in verse 6 and 7. Paul writes something, he says this, for among them are those who enter into households and take captive weak women, weighed down with sins, led on by various impulses, always warning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now, I don't think Paul was particularly picking on women here. I mean, my personal view is that perhaps he was writing about a situation he knew was taking place in the church at Ephesus. And he was using it to make his point that these people who are like this, but also these ideas, they creep in. That's what that translation is. They enter in, they creep in. They're devious, they're sly, they're subtle. And they creep in and they take captive. It's very easy for us to be drawn into an idea, to be drawn into something. And if we let it in through the door, whether it's in through the front door or through some back door, and it creeps in, that thought can take us captive. It's very easy for the world to pump and say, but you deserve a better car. You deserve a this. You deserve that. The world will pump at us all the time. Self, 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 self-love. Self, self. And it's very easy for that idea to creep in and take us captive. And when it says weak women, I believe it was probably, this is just my view, relating to a particular situation, but Paul was using to illustrate it. But look at what he says, because this is more important. People weighed down with sins, led on by various impulses, always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. What made these women in this story susceptible? There was something unstable about them. Now, by that, I don't mean mentally unstable. I mean, they vacillated. It says there that they had various impulses, diverse lusts, some people would say, or diverse passions, some translations. And then it goes on to say in verse 7 that they were always learning, never able to come to a settled knowledge of the truth. They'd never taken the gospel truth and stood on it. And firmly believed it. You'll see when we come on to the session that we're going to talk about the next session. I said from that, it's for the second half of this chapter. Verse 14, you, however, continue in these things that you have learned and become convinced of. These women had learned things, but they'd never become convinced of them. They'd never stood on them. They'd never taken the truths of the gospel and applied them to their own life and said, I believe. I will stand on this. This truth is true. Paul, if you remember the beginning of the letter, starts off, he says, I know who I have believed, and I am persuaded, I am convinced that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him until that day. There was something definite about him. Now, there would have been some people said, oh, Paul's arrogant. Of course there would. You hear that sometimes in the Christian world, don't you? Oh, they're arrogant. No. Paul had just allowed the truth of God to so impact his heart that he could stand on it and say, I know who I have believed. Later on, he talks about my gospel. He knew who he believed. He knew what he believed. And that's why he was convinced. And the warning here from Paul, forget about little women and coming in through the door. The warning here is that we must take the truth that we've been given and we must grab hold of it and make it the foundation of our life. We must not vacillate. We must not flip from one idea to another idea. There's lots of ideas in the Christian church. Lots of them, based on scripture, sort of. Based on a verse here or a verse there, or part of a verse here and another part of a verse there. I said to somebody, was it this week? I can't remember who it was. But I said, you could take parts of scripture or part of a verse in scripture and prove almost anything. Of course, you're taking it completely out of context, out of its immediate context and out of the context of the whole of scripture. But it's amazing what you could do with it. But if you're rooted and grounded in the truth that scripture reveals to us, if we're rooted and grounded in the truth of the gospel, that's the foundation. We then don't flip-flop from one thing to another. That's what these people were doing. They were susceptible to having their thoughts, to having their heart taken captive because they weren't rooted and grounded. They were willing to listen to almost anything. There used to be a joke going around with who is the most powerful man in America. And the answer was the last person talked to Bill Clinton. It's not a political statement because I suppose you could probably say it about most American presidents and British prime ministers and so on. But the idea was that Bill Clinton listened to person A and went, oh yes, I believe that. And then listened to person B and went, oh, I believe that. This is the kind of woman or person that we're warned not to be like. God said, no, you take the position of the truth as revealed by Christ to your heart through his word and you stand on it. And you hold fast to it. And then just as an encouragement, you then get this passage here, verse 8 and verse 9. Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these also oppose the truth. Men of depraved mind, rejected in regard to the faith. And they will make further progress of their, for their folly will be obvious to all, just as Jannes and Jambres' folly was also. So the first thing we've got from verse 6 and 7 is we know that we're not to be deceived like these women were. We're not to vacillate from one thing to another, but we're to hold fast to the truth and stand on that which we've received. And then this tells us that God is sovereign. Jannes and Jambres are mentioned here. They're mentioned again in verse 9. They're not mentioned in the rest of Scripture, but they're mentioned in the old Jewish writings that the likelihood is that Timothy and at least some of the people in the church at Ephesus, for we know that some of them were Jews or of Jewish heritage, would have known not just the Old Testament scriptures, but also the Jewish writings that sort of explained them, if I could put them that way. And Jannes and Jambres were named as the two of the magicians of Pharaoh. So it's not in scripture. Their names are obviously here, but we can assume, because we have the writings going back as far as then, that these people, or at least some of the church, and certainly Timothy, because we know he was steeped in scripture from chapter 1, yeah, he's steeped in scripture of his grandmother Lois and his mother Eunice. His father was a Greek, but he'd understood the scripture, so he would have not just known the words of scripture, but the context and the stuff surrounding it. And this refers to Exodus chapter 7. And if you remember, Exodus chapter 7 is prior to the Exodus, prior to the children of Israel being released and off on their journey, chased by Pharaoh through the Red Sea, through the desert, until eventually they enter the Promised Land. And God had spoken to Moses and spoken with Aaron, and they were to go before Pharaoh and stand before Pharaoh and say, let my people go so they may worship me. Let my people go so they may worship me. And here's an instant you get. If you want to turn to it, you can. I'll read it to you. Exodus chapter 7. I'm just going to read verses 10 to 13. Exodus chapter 7, verses 10 to 13. So Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh and did just as the Lord commanded. Hallelujah. Wouldn't it be good if that could be written on your headstone and my headstone? Julian went wherever it was, just as the Lord commanded. Wonderful. To go where he commands us to go, to do what he commands us to do. That's the Christian life. We don't all get to do everything quite as exciting as Moses. On the other hand, we don't put our life in as much risk as Moses did. So I guess you get what you're given. This is what it says. So Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh and did just as the Lord commanded. Aaron cast down his staff before Pharaoh and his servants, and it became a serpent. Hallelujah. Standing before Pharaoh, let my people go. He wants to demonstrate the power of God. So he throws his staff onto the floor. And this staff, by the miracle of God, by the power of God, becomes a serpent. Then Pharaoh summoned his wise men and sorcerers, and they, the magicians of Egypt. And this is where the Jewish writers suggest that these men were called Jannes and Jambres. And they also did the same by their secret arts or by their magic. For each man cast down his staff, and they became serpents. So here's Pharaoh standing up and saying, yeah, that's great. I'll take your one and I'll give you two. You throw down one staff and give me one serpent. Guys, throw down two staff and we'll get two serpents. Who do you think you are? Who does this God who you're telling me to let you lot go to worship? Who does he think he is? But, I love the buts of scripture. But Aaron's staff swallowed up their staffs. Isn't that wonderful? God says, okay, I'll take your two. Pharaoh says, I'll take your one, God, and I'll give you two. And God says, that's fine, I'll just take your two as well. Hallelujah. Here's the power of God. Whatever you throw at him, he overcomes because he has already overcome. Hallelujah. Isn't that wonderful? Why do you think Paul is telling Timothy this story? He starts off, he says, Timothy, I really need to warn you of this. I know you can look outside the door and you can see all this trouble in the world, but I'm sorry to have to tell you, this is going to continue to the end and it's going to get worse. How do I get that? You can read in verse 13. But evil men and imposters will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. Timothy, it's just going to go on. Don't think this is just a temporary situation. It's going to go on until the Lord comes again. And then he goes on to describe lovers of self instead of lovers of God, behaving like this, doing that, creeping in the back door, seeking to grab hold of hearts and captivate them and turn them away from God. Seeking to get hold of any vacillation, anybody who's not standing firmly on the word of God, and pull them aside. But remember the story when God demonstrated, I am more powerful than anything in the world. Hallelujah. Can you imagine Timothy? He gets the letter, he reads it out in church. I guess he probably read it privately first. He reads it out in church. And they're all hearing all of this and thinking, oh, doom and gloom. And then God comes out with this story that they'd have been familiar with, or at least most of them would. Maybe Timothy then had to explain it to those who weren't as familiar with the Old Testament. God is sovereign. And in fact, you can go and read it on yourself, the rest of chapter 7 and chapter 8 and into chapter 9. Next comes in chapter 7, the magicians are able to replicate various signs. They're able to mimic the plague of frogs. They're able to do all this. Every time God seems to do something, they can mimic it. I like that word, mimic. There's something comical about it. And then you get in chapter 8, and God does another plague, and they're unable. And then again in chapter 8, and they're unable. And then in chapter 9, he sends the boils. And this is what it says. He says that they were heavily affected by the boils, so much so that they were unable to stand. They were eventually exposed outwardly. Those who stood against the power of God, seeking to pervert his power, seeking to believe, maybe they really believed that their power was as strong or stronger than God's. God demonstrated again and again and again until he outwardly displayed. They were so heavily covered in boils, they were unable to stand. Look what it says in Timothy. Timothy chapter 3, verse 8. Then Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses. So these men also opposed the truth. Men of depraved mind, rejected in regard to the faith. But they will not make progress. Hallelujah. Aren't there times in our lives when it seems that the devil is winning? Am I the only one who sometimes looks out and thinks, Lord, where are you in all of this? But Lord, how come you've not intervened? There are times, aren't there, when it looks like that. And God wants to continually draw our mind. He has already overcome. He is the victor. And whatever it might appear, the devil cannot make progress. For the devil's punishment in that sense has already been served. His power is limited. I don't think I've written them down here, have I? Maybe I haven't. If you look in the book of Revelation, maybe we'll look at it another time. You read to the book of Revelation, you can be concerned about what's happening. But there are lots of little phrases that say things like, it was given to him, to the beast. This beast that seems to devour the world and do this, that, and the other. But when you read at the beginning, it says, it was given to him power to, dot, dot, dot. In other words, even through the book of Revelation, when God is describing the world in which we're living and all the things that are going on, whatever your view of that might be, in the past, in the future, in the present, whatever your view is, even as you read it and you see that there are times when it would appear that the devil is on top, God is saying his power was given to him to allow him to do that. Read the book of Job. Read the book of Job. Quite a tough book to wade through sometimes. Yep. I'd like to stand here and say it's dead easy. It's one of the books I've not yet preached on. I chose Leviticus rather than Job. We had a great time in Leviticus. I'm convincing myself that when we come to do Job, we'll have a great time in Job as well. But there are some wonderful chapters in Job, don't get me wrong. Hallelujah. But when you read to the book of Job, there's an overarching theme, isn't there? God is sovereign. God is sovereign. And yes, the devil has a level of latitude. But God is sovereign. And for you and I, we have a promise. Romans chapter 8. God works all things together for good to those who love him and who are called according to his purpose. If you're one of the called of God, that is to say, if you're one of those who've responded in your heart to the gospel, if you love him, then you've been called according to a purpose, and God's promise to you and promise to me is that he works all things together for good. I have 1 minute left. I said we'd ask ourselves a question at each of these sessions. How? How am I to be bold? How am I to be strong? How am I to be steadfast in the midst of all of this? The answers, of course, we've talked about. Verse 4 says that we're to be a lover of God. The first thing we must do if we want to stand in the midst of all of this is set our hearts on the Lord Jesus Christ and never waver. Put him center to everything that I do in this world. Ask myself the question day by day, is he center? Is he the focus? We used to sing a song, didn't we? Jesus, be the center. Hallelujah. Needs to be more than just a song. It needs to be a cry of our heart and an action of our lives. Jesus be the center. Verse 5, avoid them. Now, of course, that could be avoid the specific people, but it's just also avoid being drawn into, being a lover of pleasure or being arrogant or boastful or a lover of money or a lover of self. Avoid it. We talked last night, was it last night? I lose track now. About if there's a line and you're not sure where it is that you can't cross, stand so far away from it, you've got no chance of crossing it. It's a wonderful piece of advice. Not because it comes from me, but because it comes from Scripture. In verse 6 and 7, we need discernment. We need discernment. The words that are used in verse 6, for among those are those who enter, who creep in. In other words, they don't come and knock on the door and go, excuse me, I want to pervert your mind. I want to change the way you think. I want to take you in a different direction. It might be easier to stand if that was the way it worked. So we need the discernment of the Lord, don't we? We need to know his discernment. We need to know that. And of course, where does that come from? It comes by his Spirit, but it comes through reading his word. Hallelujah. And then finally, we're to live with that wonderful hope that God is ultimately sovereign. God is sovereign. God has demonstrated way back in Egypt that he was greater than any power on the earth. He demonstrated absolutely at the cross 2,000 years ago, and he's been demonstrated in the lives of Christians and the lives of the church for the last 2,000 years. And he will go on demonstrating it until it will become self-evident to every single individual. When he comes again, every knee shall bow. Hallelujah. We don't want to wait, do we? We shouldn't be waiting till then. We should be bowing our knees now. So how can I be bold, strong, and steadfast? By loving God and focusing my life on him. By avoiding those things that would creep in and seek to pervert my thoughts and my life and draw them away from God. To have wisdom and discernment that I may see what the devil is doing, be aware of it, and that I may live with that great hope in my heart that God is ultimately sovereign. Shall we pray? Father, we bless you. We thank you for your word. We thank you for your Spirit that lives within our heart and can take your word and apply it to us. Father, we thank you that it is possible for us to be convinced of the truths of God. Lord, I do just pray for each one here this morning that you would grant that full assurance of salvation. Lord, that each one would have that knowing. Lord, not an uncertainty, not a well, I think I believe, but Lord, grant the assurance by your Spirit into hearts that none of us may be those that vacillate, that learn the truth but never come to a settled position on it, but that we may have that foundation of the truth of the gospel in our lives, that we may be able to say with Paul that I know who I have believed. And I am convinced that he is able to keep. Hallelujah. Father, give us that settled convincedness in our own hearts, I pray. Amen.